two passages of Scripture. The first passage is Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin a new study in the book of Romans. No, just Romans chapter 1. And the second one is Romans chapter 16. So we're going to read the bookends of the letter to Romans this morning. So let's read together, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, would you turn to the last few verses of the book of Romans, chapter 16, and let's read together in verse number 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know we finished chapter 15 last week, which means we skipped the entire first 23 verses of chapter 16 this morning. And we are actually jumping to the close of the letter. I do not mean to imply that they are of no value. I do believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that this Scripture is profitable, but we are going to skip that in our study and ask that you would read that on your own. But I want to look at these closing verses, what my Bible editors entitled the doxology. This is the Apostle Paul's final thoughts, his heart, and his prayer and his desire for the saints. And he begins really with the person of the gospel in the first verse. Verse 25, now to him, after 16 chapters of unwrapping the gospel, or the glorious realities of the gospel, Paul reminds us in these closing words of the simple truth that the gospel is first and foremost about a person. Now to him. Granted, the gospel also entails the outcome of the works of that person, which we'll see in a moment, but the gospel begins with a person, the gospel is sustained by a person, and the gospel is brought to completion by a person. And that is why we exercise caution when speaking of our conversion experience. We don't want to rob God of the glory due to him and to him alone. In other words, you didn't come to Christ because you reasoned your way to him. It was not a work of intellectual logic and reasoning that brought you to Christ. You did not come to Christ because you came to the end of yourself and turned to him. You did not turn to Christ because you walked an aisle. You did not come to salvation because you said a prayer or because you heard a good preacher. You turned to Christ first and foremost because God, the person, God, in his great mercy, moved on your behalf and drew you to his Son so that you could, by faith, reap the eternal benefits of his redemptive works. Now, I do realize and I do acknowledge that these things are merely semantics. Okay, so I don't think it's necessarily wrong to say that one day you said a prayer. I don't think it's wrong to say that you came to the end of yourself and turned to Christ. That's not necessarily wrong. That's just a matter of semantics. But I do want us to exercise caution when we speak in such a way, because words matter. And we ought always to be aware that a person saved us, and not a system, and not an activity. A person saved us. God saved us. So let's just touch on this person of which Paul speaks. He says in verse 25, to him, first of all, who is able. Okay? The text is specific that God is able to strengthen you. If you read the entire verse, to him who is able to strengthen you. But isn't it a comfort that you could place any ending to that statement that would be true? God is able, period. Able to do what? Yes. God is able. Second of all, notice in verse 26, referring to God, he says it is by the command of the eternal God. Who is this person? The person of the gospel? It is he who is able. It is the eternal God. Paul refers not only to God, but to the eternal God. The eternality of God speaks of the chief cause of all things, the sustainer of all things, the chief end of all things. He has decreed and he has ordained all things before the foundations of the earth and predestines the matters to come. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isn't that glorious? He is the eternal God, and this is the God in whom we trust, whether it is on your coin or your dollar bill or not, we still trust him. He is not only the one who is able, he is not only the eternal God, but he is the only wise God. Verse number 27, he is the only wise God. Praise the Lord that he is not only the sovereign, but he is the only wise God who governs accordingly. All of creation came into existence by his wisdom. And our redemption came about by his wisdom. And he is wisdom's standard. If you want to know what it is to be wise, we look to the standard. He is the standard of all wisdom. And we're grateful that he is a good and a kind, a merciful and a gracious God, aren't we? Absolutely we are. But without wisdom, those attributes are at best scary. He is an all-wise God. He operates and he moves perfectly in all wisdom. And we recall Paul's doxological statement after rehearsing God's wisdom in including the Gentiles in redemption in Romans chapter 11 when he writes, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Oh, we try to be his counselors sometimes, don't we? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He is the only wise God. I find great comfort in the fact that when life and the circumstances of life do not make sense, I can trust and I can rest that I serve the only wise God. Nothing else in all of fallen creation makes any sense without the wisdom of God. He sets things in proper order. Who is this person? Look at the latter part of verse number 27. Jesus Christ. Did you pick that up? You see what he says there? He says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Who is the person of the gospel? God who is able, God who is wise, God who is Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be convinced that this is not just a tag, not just a tagline added to complete the sentence. Paul didn't just throw in, I better throw in Jesus Christ in this mix here. It's a theological statement that he's speaking about the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, because it is added to remind us that this God who is able, this God who is eternal, this God who is the only wise one can be known only through the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ. We are fully able, and we are fully able to worship the invisible God through the means of his written word, but we need to understand that the written word is the means through which we come to know the living word of God, Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Understand that? When we try to create, or when we try to worship God, the God based upon solely upon our imaginations, upon what we can picture of what God is like, it's a skewed picture of God. That's why often you will hear people say, well, if God wouldn't do that, that's not the God I serve. Yeah, I know it's not the God you served, because it's the God of your imagination. We can serve God, the true God, only by looking to the Word, the written Word, that really reveals the living Word. We want to know God who is invisible. We want to know a God who transcends all of creation. We know a God. We want to know a God and come to worship a God that is beyond our comprehension. The only way we can do that is how he has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God, but the Son of Man has seen God. So you want to see him? You want to see what God is like? Look to Jesus. Even the Holy Spirit that is given, who is part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, when he came, does not exalt himself. The Holy Spirit will always direct us back to Christ. To Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. Our worship, all worship of the invisible God, is always through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of redemption carried out by Jesus reveals to us the very character, the attributes of the invisible God. So we have the person of the gospel. What is the objective of the gospel? Well, in verse number 25, the objective of the gospel is to strengthen you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you. The word strengthen means exactly what it says in English. It's to strengthen you. It's translated throughout the New Testament as to fix, or to set toward, or to steadfastness, to establish you. So our strength comes from above, but he strengthens us to do what? To what end does God strengthen you? Here's the end to which he strengthens you. Verse number 26, the second part of verse number 26 says, but this is now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, in the very last phrase of verse 26, to bring about obedience of faith. Now, I probably would have just read over that until, except that when you read in the opening verses of Romans, that's the exact same term that Paul uses, this obedience of faith among the nations. That is, among every people group, obedience of faith will be lived out to show the glory of God. So the objective of the gospel is to strengthen you, to bring about the obedience of faith. So the question is, what exactly is obedience of faith? And again, the answer is not a complicated answer. And just as everything else that we've talked about this morning, it is straightforward. It means obedience of faith. Right? It's not necessary to complicate the matter. Obedience of faith means exactly what it says. It is obedience in mind, heart, and behavior that stems from faith. Right? It is simply acting upon what we say, what we believe. Right? And we practice it every day. We believe something to be true, and therefore we act on it. This morning, you looked at the clock and you believed that it was the time that it said it was, and therefore you was moved by faith to crawl out of bed. Maybe your wife helped you along the way. But you moved out because you believed that that clock was telling you the truth. It's time to get up. I need to get out of bed. Okay? You obediently take your silly supplements and vitamins and pills, believing what you read on the internet. Right? And you believe that to be true, or what your doctor told you. And you obediently backed out of your garage, believing your mirrors were true, even though they were smaller than they are in real life, or larger than they are in real life, however it's worded that way. Right? That's how you do use your mirrors when you reverse, don't you? You don't turn your head all the way around, do you? Please, learn how to drive. Use your mirrors, please. But you believe your mirrors. You believe what's there. Well, and you acted by faith. And we can you can go on. These are silly analogies or illustrations, but you understand what I mean. We believe, and therefore it affects the way that we live. Well, the whole of Christian life is lived by the obedience of faith. Regarding the gospel, you came to salvation because God convinced the eyes of your spirit. He opened the eyes of your spirit that forgiveness through Christ was provided. Therefore, in faith, you cried out for salvation. Just as we would read in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the glory of God. He saw the throne, one sitting upon the throne of God, and immediately he saw who he was, and he saw that to be truth. And what was his response? Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He fell on his face before a holy God. Why? Because he believed what he saw to be true. The church in Thessalonica. Paul writes to them and he says, I'm so very thankful. I thank God that when we came to you, you received our words as it really was, the word of God. Now, not just the words of men. How did they do that? How did you come to believe the Bible to be the word of God as it really is, and not just the word of a preacher? The Spirit of God turned that light on in your head and said, this is truth. And you were compelled by what is truth to respond in faith, to cry out for salvation. Well, that's the whole of our Christian life. We don't leave that. We don't leave that salvation by grace through faith at our conversion and live our Christian life how we want to live. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith. Well, how do we live our Christian life? By grace through faith. We take God's word at His word. And by faith, we live it out. And this is what happens when we are in God's word. This is why we constantly emphasize, you need to be in God's word. I've said it before. I will say it again as I do everything else. I repeat 150 times. If this is the only time that you open your Bible to read and to draw nourishment from it, you are emaciated spiritually. This is not the only source of your meal. You, American, English speakers, have the Bible in your language. Simple language. How dare we not feast on what God has provided for us? Especially when we consider missionaries such as Arne Johnson. If you were not here last Sunday evening, which I think the bulk of you were not, but we had a wonderful testimony of what God is doing in Mozambique. Here is Arne and Ruby Johnson, who is living in a village in Mozambique, Africa, and they are learning the language and the culture of the people because they do not have the Bible in their language. Their goal is to study the language so they can translate it in their language, so they can hold it in their hands, and they can read it in their language. You have it. So how does his obedience of faith work? We read God's word, and it's not by outward compulsion. My job is not to guilt you into serving God. I have a hard enough time with my life. It's in walking with the Lord. I'm not going to try to control your life. My responsibility is to preach God's truth. And I trust God's truth to work in your heart. And I trust that you take your Bible and you open it and you read it. And as you read it, God begins to move and to work in your heart. Listen, when the Bible speaks, God is speaking to you. Listen, God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you. And so as you read God's word, His Spirit moves in your heart. He convinces you of truth. He addresses those areas in your life that God desires to align with Him, and He begins to work as we, by faith, obey. Now, we like to emphasize the fact that God is sovereign and that He's going, and He is, I don't mean to say it in a weird way, but that He is sovereign and that if I would just believe, then everything's going to fall into place. Yeah, I'm all of a sudden going to not want to sin anymore. Really? When is that day going to come? Right? If sin was not attractive, would we be called to live by faith? Would we be called in the Word of God to put off the old and put on the new? No, if we are not given to be conformed to this world, would Paul have instructed us not to be conformed to this world? This God who is all wise, this God strengthens you so that obedience and faith might come about in you and in the nations of the world, in all the nations. So I was thinking about this idea of obedience of faith. I was trying to think of a passage of scripture that gives that illustration, and there are many passages, but I think the one that popped in my mind most often is found in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. You are familiar with it, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand." Then he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts in Christ Jesus. Listen, that's not just a given, is it? When he says, be anxious for nothing, he says, be anxious for nothing because we are anxious for a lot of things. When your world begins to fall apart, what is this obedience of faith? When things go crazy and you become anxious about those things, you can't control it. Some of the things that I constantly have to be reminded of that I do not have control. So we pray, right? We pray. And we are exhorted, be anxious for nothing. But God, I think I can fix it. No, you can't. Stop. And as you're sleeping and your eyes pop open in the middle of the night, and then your mind just turns on and it just goes wacko crazy, trying to fix the problem. The command is, be anxious for nothing. Stop it. Stop. Have you ever told yourself that out loud? I have. Man, there's been times I'm talking to myself and I have to, and if people were around me, well, they would find out the truth. But sometimes I say, stop it. Why? Because God's word says to stop. Don't be anxious. But don't just take that off. Don't just stop. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What happens? I can tell you what happens when I'm sleeping and I wake up in the middle of the night and my mind goes crazy. I will stop. I will pray. I will supplicate. I will give thanks. And by the time I reach the end of the Thanksgiving, I'm fast asleep again. Why? Because the peace of God surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, that's obedient faith. Faith in obedience. Or obedience in faith. Simply taking God at his word. Now, look at the means. We look at the person of the gospel, the objective of the gospel, the means of the gospel. Verse 25 again, he says that, now to him who is able to strengthen you, and then he says, according to my gospel. What is the means by which God strengthens us? First of all, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not being redundant here by distinguishing between my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He is, it seems, referring to both the work and the person of the gospel, in the gospel of Christ. This is who Christ is and what he has done. So as with our physical life, our spiritual life is a maturing process that takes place throughout our time in this world. Christianity, When you were born physically in this world, you were born with all the parts of your body that you need. Okay? You were born with a tongue. You were born with 10 fingers. You were born with 2 hands, with 2 feet, with legs. But you were not born talking. You were not born walking or running. You weren't even born crawling, but you were born with everything that you needed for life. And as you matured, you learn to communicate verbally. You learn how to speak to your mom. You learn how to control her the day that you were born, but you learn how to communicate with language as you grow. You learn to use your hands. You discovered your hands one day, and slowly as you begin to develop, you matured. That's the Christian life, right? We are born, and we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. But we mature, and that's the process of life. So in our Christian life, Christianity is not merely an activity that we tag onto the rest of our lives. It's not something that we just do. It is our life. Therefore, we are ever growing and we are ever established in the faith, but growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to continue to grow. We continue to rehearse the gospel, to preach the gospel to ourselves. The means through which God strengthens you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be content with just scratching the surface of what the gospel entails. by God's grace, give yourself to knowing Christ more deeply and more richly today than you did yesterday. That's Paul's prayer when he writes to the Ephesians, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 1, as well as in Ephesians chapter 3, as he writes to them, he says to them, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What was Paul's prayer? That you would continue to grow and to understand and to grasp, how does he word it? The breadth and length and height and depth. Don't be satisfied with simply scratching the surface of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it entails. Continue to grow in understanding who is now your Savior and Lord. So the means of strengthening you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is really these verses seem to be distinguished by the word according. The first according is according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The second is in the same verse, at the last part of verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery. Okay, the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, is in fact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, he uses the same terminology at the first of the letter in verses 1 through 6. This whole idea of it being a mystery. And I have to ask myself the question, why the emphasis on the revelation of the mystery? Why was that so important to continue to bring up? He brought up in several of his letters this mystery. And you understand what that means. Mystery simply means that it was previously hidden from his people, presently has been disclosed. We now see something that was not revealed. In other words, it's always been in the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah would be a suffering servant of God, that Jesus would be the one that would suffer for his sake. But the people never saw it until God opened their eyes to see it. The disciples could not understand why Jesus was speaking of his arrest and of his crucifixion and of his death until God opened their eyes, and they began all of a sudden to make the connections of the Old Testament with what was taking place in their lives. That's the mystery for us. Why does Paul place such emphasis there? He doesn't actually tell us in these passages of Scripture. But I think we might maybe speculate a little, and I think they're biblical speculations, but they are still speculations. But it's because, first of all, now this truth has been opened to all nations of the earth, not only to Israel. This is a new work of God, and it is not based on the external keeping of the law, but the internal writing of the law upon the heart of God's people. It is open to all people of all tongues, of all nations, of all cultures, to make one culture the culture of Jesus Christ. Another reason might be because it is God's revealed wisdom. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7 says that he has saved us by grace through faith, so that in the ages to come he might show the riches of his kindness toward us. Get that? So that in the ages to come, his glory and his kindness will be displayed. How? Through the gospel and through the kindness he had toward you and me. And you look at the book of Job and you find God bragging on Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He is a righteous man. He is upright in all his ways. He eschews evil. Was he just bragging on Job? I don't believe so. I think he was, and I use a term in a very sacred way. I think he was bragging on his kindness toward Job. Why was Job righteous? Why was Job above reproach? Why was Job able to eschew evil or to withhold evil? Because of the grace of God. And we see that in his offering up of the offerings for his sons and for his daughters. He understood that there was only one way to get to God, and that was through the sacrifice that was provided in the Lamb. But it reveals the wisdom of God. But here's the third speculation. And when I say speculation, I'm speaking of what I would gather to be why this mystery was so important to the Apostle Paul. I do believe it's a biblical speculation, but I think it's so important to the Apostle Paul because it revealed God's mercy that is to be so treasured. It is to be so treasured. This has been opened up to us, and God has revealed to us. He emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has not only predestined us to adoption as sons, but that he has, by his Spirit, revealed to us these things. He has opened our eyes to see his wisdom and his work and the beauty and the mercy of his God, of his grace upon us so that he might be treasured by God's people. Treasured by God's people. The letter begins, Romans chapter 1, the letter begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart unto the gospel, for the gospel of God. Did you get that first statement? Paul, a doulos, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. A bond servant. And I have to be honest, I've not been able to get out of my mind what we talked about last week when we read in Acts chapter 20 when Paul says, now I'm going up to Jerusalem. And I don't know what lays ahead of me as I go to Jerusalem, except for the fact that God has continuously spoken to me by the prophets that bonds and chains await me there. You remember reading that? If not, read it this afternoon, Acts chapter 20. But his response is this, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. And that has just been ringing in my heart all week long. None of these things move me. I don't know what it lays before me, except that I do know that I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be put in chains. And by experience, he probably knew that he was going to be beaten. But they don't move me. Why not? Because I don't count my life dear to me. Why? Because I treasure the God of the gospel more than I treasure my own life. And I think this mystery that has been revealed should allow us to see the wonder and the glory of the gospel of Christ, that he becomes the treasure of our life, that nothing else matters but Christ. Oh, if that were true in my own life, if it was true in your life consistently every day. How does it come about? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. Look into this revelation in the mystery. Look finally at the last according. And by the word finally, I don't mean I'm done, just finally, according to the command of the eternal God. In other words, this is God's command, God's program. God's program is that the gospel would bring about obedience of faith among all the nations of the world. Boy, and you get to Revelation chapter 7, what a beautiful, beautiful peek into the glories of the heavenlies. As they gather together, and let me see if I can find the right place. Verse number 9 of Revelation chapter 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. This is in the heavenlies. And if you are in Christ, hey, there it is. Great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribes, and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." That's God's program. That's God's program. And he's called us to be a part of that. And now the gospel, he has brought us to the point where we can, by faith, obey him in following after him as our Savior and as our Lord. That leads us really to the last point. What is the chief end of the gospel? Verse 27, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." What is the chief end of the gospel? The glory of our God forevermore through Jesus Christ. Boy, may that be a reality in our everyday life. We know ultimately it's going to take place. Ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything that is on earth, everything above the earth, everything under the earth will fall down and they will worship Jesus as Lord. And that will come about because that's God's program and this is God's world. How about if we just get a jump start? How about if we start right now, if we haven't already started? To God be the glory. Great things he has done.